get in before the end of the class. I trust into the section dealing with Christ. So let me read from a great passage in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5 through verse 11. Notice that it is in a practical section of the epistle. Paul is calling upon the people in Philippi to love one another, to have an attitude of humility towards one another, and so forth. And so he's saying, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself of becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this particular passage of Scripture that speaks so clearly of our Lord's two natures as they were combined in the one person. And we pray as we enter into dealing with this glorious subject, which involves for us a mystery beyond our full understanding, that Thou wilt guide and direct us and bless us in our labor and study here together. Be with us in all of our activities and cause us in all things to seek Thy glory and to do that which is well-pleasing to Thee. So be with us in this particular hour now. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we had moved forward in dealing with the matter of the covenant structure and gotten off on a side subject, which I think is not improper for us to look at in an introduction to Reformed theology, when we talked about the outlining of theological history by the dispensationalists as compared with the covenant theologians. But today let's go back and briefly deal with the chapter on sin, page 25 in the Harmonies, dealing with the fall of man and the punishment thereof. Now, the covenant structure and the Westminster Standards call it a covenant of works, a covenant in which Adam was to keep God's commandments perfectly, particularly with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some of you may ask, why did he have to sin in order to get knowledge of good and evil? No. I think had he obeyed the commandments, he would have gained knowledge of good and evil. He would have gained the knowledge of being tempted with something that looked desirable to do, but against God's will, being tempted with that and turning away from it and choosing good, voluntarily choosing good, as opposed to evil. So he would have gained knowledge of good and evil by keeping the probation, just as he gained knowledge of good and evil by experiencing evil and losing his original good state. So the tree would have been used, had he kept the probation, it would have been used by God to bring him to a knowledge of good and evil, not to the experiencing of evil, but to the facing of evil, facing of an evil choice and rejecting it because God said so. As you analyze that test, it's interesting, sometimes I diagram it this way. You analyze that test, it was a test which was purely arbitrary. Here God gives him a garden full of trees, and he chooses this one. And he says, you'll not eat it because I say so. There was nothing inherent in that tree. Now, as you can imagine the situation, if they've been living in a desert with bushes, you see, and one tall tree, you could say, well, now that tree is different. We won't go near that. But God chooses one tree out of many. And the only thing that makes that tree different is God's word. God said you are not to eat it. And this, you see, makes the test entirely. Will Adam obey God because God is God? That's the real test. Will
Adam obey God because God is God.
Someone, in talking about the book of Job, describes the book of Job in that way. Does Job obey God because God is God? Or Satan's suggestion is that Job obeys God because he gets rewards. As someone has put it in this language, does Job obey God for naught? For no other reason than that God is God. Or does he obey God because he gets rewards? And that's the test that Job was put to, and this is the test, the kind of test that Adam is put to at this point. Will he obey God simply because God says, this tree you're not to eat of it? Now notice, in that probation itself, as it was given to Adam, it was a gracious thing. As you really analyze this matter, in Genesis 2:15, God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In other words, God graciously gives him all of the rest. He could have said, this is your tree, you may eat of this one. The rest are mine. That it would have been perfectly fair and just for God to have done this. But he graciously gives Adam the control over all of the trees and the use of all of the trees except for the one. And so it was gracious in its character, though the requirement is obedience. And if he had kept the test, then he would have confirmed himself in his righteous state. He was righteous and he was perfect, except for the fact that he was mutable. That is, he was changeable. He could choose to do evil. At this point, it might be well for us to jump ahead without... I don't mean to spend too much time on this because I do want to get to the chapter today on Christ. But let me, having mentioned this matter of the fact that he has the choice there, it's chapter 9 on page... I believe it'll be page 48. Of free will. This section, I think this sort of diagram perhaps helps. You have four different stages in which man has existed. The unfallen state is before the fall. Here, your description here, man, in this paragraph 2 on page 48, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power. Now, let me say that Reformed people or Calvinistic people sometimes are even think of themselves as not believing in freedom of the will. We have a chapter on the freedom of the will. We do believe in the free exercise of the will, that man is free to do what he wants to do. Now, we do, on the other hand, believe that his will is always exercised in accord with his character, and that his character predetermines what his will will be and what his actions of his will will be. So don't say you're against free will, but you're against the doctrine that man in his sinful state has ability to change himself. That would be the thing that the Reformed person is opposed to. But you see here, first of all, in his state of innocency, he had freedom and power to will.
All right, if you could diagram this, his will, it was basically, he was good. His character is good. And he can choose to do good or evil.
So he really has what we call the power or ability of contrary choice. He had the freedom and the power of contrary choice. As you move on to the next paragraph, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly, that is wholly, wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So what's happened to him? His nature, now this is the fallen man, his nature now is turned around. When he's faced with a decision, he has freedom to do what he wants to do. He does not have the ability
to turn himself. He cannot do this. He has freedom to do what he wants to do. He may have a variety of choices, but there will always be sin. So he does not have the power of contrary choice. He is free. There's a distinction. Freedom is not to be defined by having the power of contrary choice. Freedom is the right to do what you want to do. Because he's sinful by nature, he does what he wants to do. When he's faced with a choice, whether he'll serve God or man, why, he'll serve himself. He'll always serve himself. Whatever his choices are, and there may be a variety of choices here, but he's doing them for self-seeking, the self-seeking sort of thing. So, and this would be the difference, by the way, between the Reformed and the Arminian definition of his freedom. The Arminian, and this goes all the way back to Pelagius in his argument against Augustine. Pelagius says the freedom consists in the power of contrary choice. The Reformed person, the Calvinist, the Augustinian, says the person is free when he does what he wants to do. So does he have freedom of choice? He has freedom of choice. He doesn't have the ability to do good, but he has freedom to do it. He doesn't want to do it. All right, in his regenerate state, he's restored again.
And we'd move on into the next paragraph on the next, let's see, we skip a page, I guess. Two or three pages. Page 53, paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also will that doth also will that which is evil.
So you could describe him here now that his primary thrust is here with occasional turning aside. But it will not be, this will not be a total rejection or total turning back again. Adam's sin was of that sort. That one sin was enough to turn his whole nature back in this direction when he sinned. Changed him into this sort of a state. The regenerate man is restored, and you might say he's restored in principle. That is, his heart has been changed. In principle, he's righteous and will seek to do righteous. Paul describes it in Romans 7. I delight after the law, after the inward man. Now, Paul doesn't say he does everything right. In fact, in that chapter, he clearly says, the things I would do, I don't do, and the things I would not, those I do. And yet he says in the same passage, I delight after the law, after the inward man. The inward man directed to delight after the law of God. His general thrust will be righteousness. But there will be the times when he will turn and fall, and there will be occasional sins, or even frequent sins, but not that he lives in this state. He will repent of these sins and turn back again. And then the final state, and the final glorified state, in paragraph 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. So your final state is in glory. And now he's directed upward and no downward situations at all, but rather confirmed in his righteousness and goodness. Yes?
Would you say in the glorified state that man has the power of contrary choice?
That would be hard to say. I think he's free. I think he's totally free, as God is free. And yet, free, God is of such a nature. God's nature is so that such that he would never choose to do that which is evil, of course, just because of that's his nature. And I think this is what's happened to man. It's not so much a power of contrary choice. You might say he's free at every moment to make the right decision. But because now his nature is confirmed in righteousness, not just in principle only, but it's confirmed righteous nature, it's a fact that he will never again fall back into sin. Whether you want to say he has the power of contrary choice,
hypothetically you might say that, but I'm not sure that I'd want to press that to ask what the implications would be, because I don't believe there'll be anybody lost out of heaven after we enter into that final state. Yes, sir.
On the total depravity here, the falling and the
mm-hmm.
How does that relate to the unfallen state where nature is supposedly good and that there's contrary choice?
Well, this is what would you call it? The anomaly of situation, the problem of that situation. How could, and this is a mystery, we don't know, how could one who was good by nature and with good inclination and everything about him being made by God that was good, yet changeably, he could do the other if he wanted to. How could he want to do the other? That's something that we don't understand. In other words, this is the problem of the origin of evil, the problem of origin of evil in man. One place that I take some comfort in is the fact that it did not originate with man. In other words, Satan had already, evil had already entered into his heart. But you have the same problem with Satan. He was, no doubt, a good angel, a holy angel, who turns. Why? We just don't know. And so there's the psychological problem of how can one who is good by nature do that which is evil? There's just no way in which we can understand that, except that in his original nature, it was not a confirmed good nature, but a nature that was mutable. That's the language used about it. I think that's all we state, is that what appears on the record of it. And face the fact that here is one of those theological problems that we don't have the answer for in Scripture. Scripture just doesn't give us an answer for it. And we have to face the fact that it is that way, but we don't know how or why. Why would a good Adam turn away and want to fall into sin? All we can do is analyze that temptation. If you look at Eve, she looked on the fruit and she saw that it was desirable and good to eat, so that it was something that appealed to her, and that sort of an appeal was made. And of course, Satan's appeal to the effect that she could become like God, all of this appealed to her pride. So many people feel that pride is a root and basic sin. I think it is one of the root sins. Even then, we still don't understand quite why. How did it come in? And this brings us back, takes us back to that chapter now at this point on sin, and we ought to go on back and look at it. Page 25 again. Sin as defined in both the larger and shorter catechisms, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's a beautiful, succinct statement of what sin is. Notice that it is not just the lack of goodness. Sin is not just lacking good. It is a want of conformity unto the law of God. And it's not just a general vague sort of being bad or something like that. It's transgression of the law of God. In other words, there's a standard given. It is the law of God. And sin then has to do with God's express will, God's law, either failing to come up to it or breaking it. If you're trying to deal with children, and Christian education majors particularly may be interested in this sort of thing, if you draw a perfectly straight line, and then say, all right, try to draw one that conforms to it, and you don't quite do it, that's lack of conformity. That would be want of conformity. If you break the line, if you had a ruler or a stick or something and simply broke it, that would be a transgression. That might illustrate to children the meaning of these words. The Child's Catechism, though, does define it very well. What is meant by want of conformity? Not being or doing what God requires. What is meant by transgression? Doing what God forbids. That's pretty clear. And you can tell a child and deal with him and take those terms. Now, the Child's Catechism, by the way, uses the same exact definition, the Shorter Catechism definition. And it's big words for a child. You get him to learn them and then say, what does this mean now? Let's look at what is want of conformity. And then you just illustrate it by various things and then do the same thing with transgression. And I think you can teach the concept of sin quite effectively with this language. The Catechism defines the sin whereby our first parents fell as being the eating of the forbidden fruit. If you start analyzing and thinking about, as Eve listened to Satan say these things, was she already sinning? Has sin entered into her heart prior to the actual act of taking the forbidden fruit, taking the fruit and eating of it? You might say that it would appear that that sort of thing is taking place in her psychologically. But had she at the last moment withdrawn her hand and said, no, I won't do it because God says no, then you would not have to, it would not be able to impute sin to her. So I think that the Catechism is right in its definition of sin being a transgression. You notice that comes right out of 1 John 3, that sin is transgression of the law. Being specifically the transgression of the law of God, the fact that she's tempted, the fact that she hears Satan and doesn't rebuke him and so forth, these we would say would be sinful in nature and show the weakness already showing up there. But it isn't until she actually breaks the specific command of God that she's overtly sinned. But it's at that moment that we would speak of this as being an overt sin on her part. So I think the Catechism is correct in defining the sin as the actual act of breaking the law of God that he'd given. The Confession defines the effects in paragraph 2 on top of page 26. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware that death is not just merely the physical death of a person, but death is, in a sense, can be defined pretty much in terms of separation. That when the body dies, we speak of the soul separating from the body, that's the death of the body. But spiritually, Adam and Eve had died the moment that they sinned. And their death, you see, was a separation between them and God. In fact, you find this in the prophets speaking to this effect, that your sins are separated between you and God. And so that there is a sense in which they died spiritually immediately. They had the penalty of physical death later on. And if a person dies while he's still spiritually dead, dies physically, then he goes into eternal spiritual death. So you have then those three phases of death, in the sense. Spiritual death, a person might be walking around alive physically in the state of spiritual death. He then may undergo physical death. If he's still in that state, he then goes into the eternal state of spiritual death, namely eternal separation from God. And that's the description that Jesus used frequently in describing hell. Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, the idea of their being cast out from his presence, and that they would not be allowed in his presence any longer, is the part of the suggestion of the spiritual death concept. Now, the third paragraph of the Confession describes the relation of Adam's sin to us. They, being the root of all mankind.
In other words, why are you and I living under the penalty of what Adam and Eve did? All right, the one thing, you see, is the natural headship. Natural parents. They were the root. They were the parents of all mankind.
And the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So when our first parents, who were our natural parents, their guilt, notice that language, the guilt,
I don't see guilt of the sin, imputed. When you impute something, you reckon it to his account.
It doesn't mean necessarily that he has done it. But you reckon something to somebody's account. If, for example, the computer in the bank were to get mixed up and reckon to your account $1 million, it wouldn't necessarily mean that you had put it in there. Now, if you put in $1 million into the bank, they will reckon to your account $1 million. If by error they reckon to your account the $1 million, it is reckoned to your account until they discover the error. Then they take it out of it again. But suppose that were to happen. Suppose somehow they reckon to your account more money than you have in the bank. As far as they're concerned, you have it. Now, this, you see, is what is involved in this language of the imputation. It's the accounting to somebody's account, no, without regard as to whether, how he gets it. He may deserve it, or he may not deserve it. Now, the doctrine of imputation comes in at several points in our understanding of the gospel. You don't like it at this point. Adam's guilt imputed to me. I'm guilty because of what he did. You see, you don't like that. But when you start thinking about the other side of it, my guilt imputed to Christ, he's guilty because of what I've done. You see, that's where our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to me. There you begin to like this doctrine, you see, because though I haven't done a thing that's good, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to my account if I come under his blood. And so the doctrine of imputation, many people want to buck and balk at it here. Don't want this doctrine of Adam's sin being imputed to his posterity. But they're ready to take the gospel side of it and ready to take the other aspect of it. But I think we do need to recognize this is one of the distinctives, at least of the Reformed understanding of this matter, that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to the descendants on the ground here, according to the confession, on the ground of the natural headship. In the larger catechism, it uses different language. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. And here you get what is called the federal headship. That is, he was a federal head of the human race. Just as the President of the United States, the federal head of the United States government, or a king, perhaps, is even clearer. A king is the federal head of his people. Now, if that king doesn't like some cousin of his across the British or the English Channel, for example, and he wants to declare war with him, he can declare war and did do this sort of thing, and threw his whole nation into war. Maybe those people didn't want to go to war at all. But if the King of England declared war against the King of France, the whole nation was in war. And so it's that sort of thing. Adam, what he did, maybe we don't like what he did, and we don't. But the fact is that he acted as our federal head, and therefore what he did, he represented us in doing. And we were represented in him. So the confession teaches a twofold relationship to Adam, both the natural relationship and the federal headship as the ground of our being, having this, his guilt of his sin imputed to us. Now, the federal headship idea comes out of Romans 5:12 through about 19. That would be a special passage. As by one man sin entered into the world, so by one man's obedience, righteousness entered into the world. You see, that as Adam, as Christ is compared to Adam, and Adam at that point is not talked about so much as a natural head, but as a federal head, because Christ is not the natural head of the Christian race, but he is a federal head. He, by his one act of obedience, bought righteousness for us. Adam, by his one act of disobedience, cast us into sin, put us all into sin. Now, the next things were to deal with the two aspects of it. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate? There are two aspects, the sinfulness of that estate and the misery of that estate. Taking the shorter catechism, question 18, top of page 27. The sinfulness of that estate, wherein to man fell, consists in... Notice the two different basic categories. The guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature.
So, the sinfulness includes guilt of Adam, the lack of original righteousness, and the corrupt nature.
are born with those three things, just born that way originally. We are counted guilty by God because Adam sinned. We don't have any original righteousness in ourselves to get rid of that guilt, but rather we have a corrupt nature. These, in a sense, go together, you see. We lack the original righteousness. And all of this, then, is given the title original sin. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about original sin. The guilt of Adam's first sin, our lack of original righteousness, and our corrupt nature. All of this stems from Adam. And if we're born and die 1 hour after our birth, we have all of that on us. And you see that God would be perfectly justified under that situation then to cast all infants who die into hell. I don't mean to raise that problem particularly, but as far as justice is concerned, perfectly just to do that. I don't think he does, but nevertheless, I think as far as justice is concerned, that would be our understanding of the sinful nature. Now, then in addition to that, together with all actual transgressions, then you see, out of this corrupt nature will be actual transgression, our actual sin. If you grow up to 3 years of age, 5 years of age, you begin sinning. When do you begin sinning? I think probably the infant who has a temper fit, even at 1 or 3 days of age, say, is already exhibiting his sinful nature, not self-consciously sinning, but nevertheless, he's already exhibiting the sinful nature that is there. And give him time, and at 3 years of age, he will disobey his parents. And you call his hand on it, and he'll say, and you ask him why, and he doesn't know. But nevertheless, do you know you disobeyed? Yes. Was it right? No. He'll admit it. He'll know. He knows he's guilty at that point already. So you begin to get actual transgressions very early, actual known transgressions by children very early. And, of course, as we live on further, and more we live, the more we commit of that sort of thing. One of the hardest things for us to do, it's not so hard, though, in a way, for us to confess our actual transgressions. The hard thing to confess is this. Hard thing to confess is that we have no good in us, that we are by nature that way. And further, despite the fact that I inherited it from my mother, I am responsible for it. You see, that's David's confession. In sin did my mother conceive me. He's confessing not that I'm blaming it on my mother, but rather I am a sinner by nature. And when he reaches that point in his great confession in Psalm 51, he's really coming to grips with the fact that he is a sinner by nature. Not just that he's committed sin, but he's a sinner by nature. And this, as I say, is even more difficult really to come to grips with in our confession and repentance than the other side of it is. All right, that's the sinfulness of the estate, and then the misery of the estate. Question 19. On top of page 28. What is the misery of that estate wherein the man fell? All mankind by their fall, first of all, lost communion with God. And that's the basic point of the misery. You see, as I've already said, hell is described in terms of being cast into total lost communion with God. In state of being totally out of communion with God, into outer darkness, without any communion with God or anybody else. And then further, under his wrath and curse, and then as a consequence of this, so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. I wish all of you could have heard Mr. Patterson's sermon at Judy Fox's funeral. He talked about how is death for the Christian now defeated by Christ? And he pointed out that Christ uses death as the doorway into heaven for the Christian. That though it would appear almost as though death is gaining the victory over the Christian as it brings that body down to death, that is the very means by which Christ ushers his own into his own presence.
And I think it was a very helpful sermon. Foxy tells me that it was recorded, if anybody should want to hear it. I urge Mr. Patterson to put it into at least an abbreviated form into print, and I think he's going to do so. Very helpful. The death of death in the death of Christ, you see, is the thing that he was dealing with at that point. But we are subject to death as still a consequence of sin, not as finally as a penalty for our sin, but still we are subject to it because of the original sin of Adam. All the miseries of this life and to the pains of hell forever if we are not in Christ. Then the larger catechism elaborates on it. The punishments of sin in this world, either inward as blindness of mind, reprobate sense, strong delusion, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, vile affections, or outwardly as the curse of God under the creation for our sakes, all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, employments, together with death itself. And then punishments of sin in the world to come, page 29. The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God and most grievous torment in soul and body without intermission in hell fire forever and ever, or simply forever. So it's a terrible picture and a terrible consequence that sin brought. All right, moving on. And I'm glad we don't stop at that point at the end of a period, but we can move on to the gospel now. We'll skip. We've already dealt with the matter of the covenant. Moving over to Christ the Mediator, page 35, chapter 8. This, I believe, is the longest chapter. It may be the section on the law when you put the catechism, all the catechism questions together, may be longer, but certainly this is the longest section of the doctrinal portion of the Confession and Catechism as you take all the pages together. I think we just start with the first paragraph on page 35. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a body to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So here then you see that it is God choosing Christ as the mediator, choosing his only Son as a mediator, and gives him the various offices that are involved in being the mediator, prophet, priest, and king, head, savior of his church, heir, judge, and under whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. There's the idea of the elect people, the church then, who are by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. The whole plan of salvation, in a sense, is succinctly spoken of there. All right, paragraph 2 on the next page. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, there's his total deity affirmed, you see, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ and only mediator between God and man. Now that's a beautiful statement. Take your shorter catechism statement so you have it even more succinctly stated. That Christ, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's precise language about it, and I think you ought to try to keep that question in your mind. You may lose some of the others that you memorize, but this is one I certainly would try to keep. Now let's try it in the diagrammatic form to speak about this. The Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, talking about the Godhead now. This starts out saying the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, now takes to himself a human nature
let's move it out. So that he now is both God and man. And that what you have then is the second person has now taken to himself the human nature. Now this is not true of the Holy Spirit, it's not true of the Father. Those other persons of Godhead were not involved in the incarnation in the same way the second person was. The Holy Spirit prepared the body for Christ. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But that the result of that work of the Spirit was to give us a mediator who is both God and man in two distinct natures, while one person forever. Now, if you can just get hold of the concept here, this means that Christ was, as the Catechism says, very God. Always. If you ask what is God, God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Jesus Christ was that, always. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable. So that he never ceased to be God. As man, he was a true man. And all that was involved in being a true man about sin. Now, I think probably most of us tend to forget the full deity. I know I didn't really understand this until I was in seminary, as a seminary student sitting under John Murray. And it is a tremendous concept to think about, that while Jesus had to be held in his mother's arms to be kept from falling, he was upholding the world by the word of his power. You see, his human nature was a baby, human baby, and yet he was God. Now that's a concept that, as I've said before, that's a concept you can't fully understand at all. It's one of those concepts that'll stretch your mind and it won't go back again, like a rubber band. You won't be able to go back and think about him again quite the same way if you begin to get a grasp of this. But this is an amazing thing to think about. The infinite God. He didn't set aside his deity. The infinite God deigned to take human nature, but he would remain the infinite God. The best illustration of it that I can think about is the tabernacle or the temple of the Holy in the Old Testament. You remember what Solomon says, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee at the dedication of the temple. And yet you have chosen to dwell in this place. In that little room, the living God, the God whom the heaven of heavens couldn't contain, dwelt. And I think that's a picture of the incarnation. That Jesus, you see, is one who is both God and man. All that God is, he is. All that sinless man is, he is. Now, you get the very interesting thing that some of you had trouble with in your outlining of the confession. Let's see, towards the end of this chapter, I assume. Where is it? It speaks about the fact that his nature, the two natures, are so combined that what is true of one, here it is, it's paragraph 7 on page 41. Christ in the works of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to the one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. You know what he's saying? What the confession is saying? I remember one of you put down, "I don't understand this." He didn't try to tell us what it meant. Might have been better to go on at least to try to analyze what the thing was saying, whether you understood it or not. Let me give you an illustration of it. In Acts, the 20th chapter, I'm wrong. Is it the 20th? I think it's.
Yes, it is the 20th. Verse 28, verse addressed to the elders of the church. Paul speaking, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood.
He's been called the Lord. That's a divine title. He's talking about his blood, which is a human
attribute, you see. And here you have him designated by the title that is his because he's God, but talking about a work that he did in his human nature, shedding of his blood. And there you have both. You have the nominative part of the sentence in one dealing with one nature of his, and the predicate part of the sentence dealing with something that's true only of the other nature. Perfectly legitimate to do with regard to Christ, because both of those natures are his. You see, the point is that all the properties that are divine properties are his. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, knowing everything. All of the properties that are man's nature are his. Limited space, physical body, has to grow, has to learn. Last verses of the second chapter of the book of Acts say this with regard to his knowledge. It says that he grew in wisdom and stature. Acts 2:52. Jesus advanced in wisdom. How did he advance in wisdom?
You see, if you're thinking about his divine nature, he didn't have an advance in wisdom. He knew everything. Think about his human nature, he had to learn. He had to be taught Bible verses. He had to go to synagogue school and memorize catechism, you see. He had to undergo Christian education or Jewish education.
He went through the regular training that a Jewish child went through, learned Bible verses. He had to learn those things. It said of him in the book of Hebrews, I'm not sure I'll put my finger on it immediately, but that he learned obedience. Hebrews 5:8, that he learned obedience. That, you see, is something that's true of him in his human nature. He had to learn obedience. Let's see, there's a question back here. Yes. Acts 20, verse... Luke 2:52. Did I say Acts 2:52? It's Luke 2:52, excuse me. Luke 2:52. And it's Acts 20... What did I say that was? 28. Acts 20, 28. And then this Hebrews passage was Hebrews 5, what again? 5:8. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so, things that you see here, if you begin to recognize that some things are true of him only of his human nature, other things are true of him only of his divine nature. Yes.
I think you have to say with regard to his human nature, with regard to the temptation, I think this helps us understand the temptation. He was truly tempted, truly subject to it. Could his divine nature sin? No. His human nature was always subject to the divine. And therefore, though hypothetically you say he could sin, it was never an actuality, of course, and he never did. But I think the fact is, you see, in a sense, I remember Dr. Gutsky used to say this. He liked to look at this, that human life of Jesus, as our example, is not so much taking advantage of the divine, but rather he had to meet the temptation the same way we do. But he was subjected his human nature to the divine nature also.
So the temptation, was he truly tempted?
In human nature, yes. Divine nature, no. Human nature was willing always to be subject to the divine. As you think about the death of Christ, you see, the death is only really takes place in his human nature. Divine nature doesn't die. God doesn't die. But human nature can die. Now, let's analyze again a little bit more about the human nature.
I think it's the next question in the catechism that talks about it. It talks about the fact that he
took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Question 22. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Here the language of the Westminster Catechism reflects Old English at this point. Reasonable is not in the sense of it being according to our reason, but reasonable in the sense of being thinking, a thinking soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost from the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her yet without sin.
So human nature then, on his part, involves both a soul and a body. And so it's that nature that is subject to the separation of those two aspects of his being that could be subject to death, not the divine nature. Divine nature wouldn't be subject to death, but human nature is subject to it in that it's possible for the soul to be separated from the body. Yes.
I've never thought through all of this, but I'd always understood that the deity of Christ died also. If that's not the case, then how can you say his sacrifice was infinite?
All right. The confession deals with that very thing as it goes on. And by the way, the larger catechism is very helpful in this, beginning with page 37. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Maybe we ought to read that. May answer this question. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession. You see, it's the divine nature that gives worth and efficacy to the one man's death, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. But, let me see. Question 40. It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted to God of us and relied on us, on by us, as the works of the whole person. So that what he did, you see, in his human nature was given infinite worth by it being associated with the divine nature. And therefore, a death of a single human being can be substituted for millions of human beings. Why? Because it's connected to one who is infinite. In other words, that his divine nature, you see, gives an infinite worth to whatever he does in his human nature. Remember, though, and this is one thing, so I've emphasized in a sense the division here. Remember that it is the God, man, everything he does as the person. The God-man, who he can do it either in his human nature or his divine nature or in combination, if it's suitable for both. So, as he was on the cross, it's the God-man who was on the cross. What was dying? His body. His physical, his human nature was dying. Divine nature not dying. But his divine nature gives to that human sacrifice its infinite worth and value. Jim? It is a mystery, and I don't know that we can really say exactly what takes place there. Some sort of separation took place with regard to the God-man from the Father. Whether there is a homecoming off of one who is of the same nature with the Father is something that we can't understand. In his person as a God-man, he certainly was undergoing that. And certainly his human nature was undergoing it, being cut off. But I don't think that we ought to think of his being that the Trinity is broken up, as it were, at that point. But rather that he remains ever God. Omnipresent even at that point. Yes. No, I do not think the God nature suffered. The descent into hell problem is another problem entirely. But
the divine nature would be my understanding was not subject to suffering because it's unchangeable, and suffering itself involves changing of the nature and so forth.